Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. As we mentioned last week, carnality can come in an instant, in the blink of an eye, to use biblical language. And so that even though we finished up an hour-long prayer session, we can easily have entered into carnality since then. So we want to take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ, confess our sins before him, be restored to fellowship, and ask him to equip us and prepare us, open our hearts and minds to understand his truth, prepare us for his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the power of your word, the power of the gospel that's gone forth in many of our lives. And Father, now that we are called to be fellow workers in that work, we thank you for the equipping that we're receiving here at this local church. And thank you for the men that have written fantastic books on the subject that we have been privileged to study and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And Father, we ask tonight that in this second-to-last session that we have in PMW Evangelism, that especially you would bring some things together tonight, open our eyes to see the reality of our own weaknesses and failings and the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ and the blessings that we have in the indwelling Holy Spirit that performs your work in us, Father, in order that we might be effective fellow workers in the gospel ministry. Father, humble us under your authority tonight. Humble us under your teaching. Let us search these resources that we're going to look at tonight from Howard Hendricks and make sure that we are applying these scriptures to it, applying the canon to it, lining it up to make sure that it complies with the scriptures. Father, be with us tonight. Open our eyes, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the book that we have been studying is Howard Hendricks' Say It With Love. And last week we covered the first five chapters. It was our goal to actually cover the first six and to do this book in two sessions. And just like with all of our PMW courses, it never works out the way we expect. Man makes plans, but the Lord laughs. So many of you were expecting to read the second half of the book tonight, and I've kept a secret from you all week. I'm sorry. I was hoping that you would be edified by reading the whole book, either hold the whole book again or reading the second half. But we are actually going to take a look just at chapter 6 tonight, since we missed that last week. And there's some exceptional material in here that's going to help us quite a bit, and we don't want to skim over it. The other thing is that this is PMW Evangelism number 13. Now, I'm not superstitious, but maybe some of you are, and I can't imagine ending our PMW session on number 13. So that leaves us with a 14 session next weekend. So, this chapter called Training Communicators, we're going to look at several of these topics here. I don't know if you can see those on the screen under chapter 6 there, but if you have your books with you, you can look at them. Example stimulates inquiry. Participation is prerequisite to learning. Personal involvement produces interest. Rebuke may be necessary. Delegating responsibility energizes work. And individual Bible study is indispensable. And we can spend an hour on individual Bible study as indispensable. Indeed, I have taught a sermon four times, I believe, on that topic. This particular chapter is very important to me because I believe PMW is here to train communicators primarily. It's here to train every spiritual gift to prepare for ministry. But specifically, we're here to train communicators. And one of the things that I was hoping to see happen over this summer is that you folks who are coming to the classes would be involved, that you would be thinking, that you would be interacting, that you would be questioning. And that's not just in your private study of the material, but that you would come to class prepared with questions, prepared with things to add. That has happened on occasion. I think one class lived up to my hope and expectations. But these things are in the Lord's hands. But they are also in the hands of us who have an opportunity to exercise positive volition and do the work. That being said, let's go ahead and take a look at what we've got in this chapter. There's a little bit of an introduction here. Hendricks is very good at telling stories. Quite a bit of his material in this book is illustrations by way of his experiences. And particularly here, he's talking about, he's comparing the way that the Communist Party would bring in members, train them as communicators, send them out, and they had this idea that anybody could be a communist communicator. And this particular guy went out to indoctrinate and train folks and ran into this gentleman who had a speech impediment. As I like to say, a speech impediment. Okay, nobody laugh all at once. So he stops to think maybe that's not true. Maybe everybody can't be a communicator of communism. And yet he's sent back to the same place to make this guy a communist communicator. You can see there, can I become a communist? That was the question that just set him off and went, I don't think this guy's going to be a very effective communicator. Does anybody realize that Moses had a speech impediment? Yeah. It doesn't matter our human frailties. It matters that we have stepped forward and said yes to God in salvation and then said yes to him, as Isaiah did, in ministries that he would assign, that we would be positive to whatever he has for us to do. So he's looking for people that are available, and he prepares them and equips them. There's nothing in us that he needs to use as far as the potential within us. So there's some of these things in here that I would be careful with as far as, is every Christian a potential communicator of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. If he's humble before the Lord and submissive to the Spirit within him, then the Father can do the work. Is every Christian a potential communicator of Jesus Christ? Certainly, but he needs training. There's the preparing and equipping. There are no naturally perfect communicators except Jesus Christ, who was perfect in every way. And yet, even Jesus Christ himself, as powerful as his communication was when he was 12 years old in the temple, still continued to grow in wisdom and understanding. There aren't many significant books on the subject of Jesus training his disciples, but I recommend two which can be read with extreme profit. And these are two of the books that I briefly mentioned last week, and I want to spend some time exploring, just to spend a minute here exploring these two titles with you, one of which is available on Logos. Now, if you haven't taken a look at Logos before or thought it wasn't going to be helpful for anybody except Bible teachers, let me tell you, it is invaluable for anybody studying the Bible. Not only the wealth of resources that are available, but the speed at which you can view those resources and go back and forth. If anybody's ever seen in the old style of studying Scripture, you've got your Strong's Concordance, and you've got your Bible Dictionary, and you've got your commentaries, and you've got a Greek translation and a Hebrew translation, English translation, whatever you're using. You've got all these books, and you've got to go back and forth between them. Logos does all of that for you, where you've got all your Bible translations, everything's clickable. You can see here where I hover over this so I can get these verses right away. So, that's enough of the commercial for Logos for now. But I do want to, I just wanted to mention to you how valuable it is for your Bible study, and don't be thinking it's only for Bible teachers. That it's valuable for everybody who wants to study the Word. The Training of the Twelve is one of the books that he mentions here. Alexander Bruce is the author. It's available on Logos for $8.95. It's also available on Amazon. And I actually have it up here for you so we can take a look at it. The reason he's listing this book and the reason why it's important and why I'm going into it even in this detail is because if you want to be an effective communicator and you want to be an effective discipler, who are you going to study? Howard Hendricks is not saying, continue to study me and look what I'm doing. Only. He talks about Paul, how Paul says, follow me because I'm following Christ. And we follow Howard Hendricks through reading this book because he's following Christ. And he's pointing us to Christ and saying, study him. Well, Christ was the master trainer, the master discipler. And what's interesting to me and what we really, I usually don't hear from folks is when it comes to training somebody, when it comes to discipling somebody, we think of, well, let's spend an hour a week and get together with this person and train them how to read the scriptures and how to pray. Or actually a story that he tells about the way that he was initially trained in one session right after getting saved. And they actually expected him to be equipped to be able to read the scriptures, to be able to know how to pray, to be an effective Christian worker and effective communicator of the gospel. Now, obviously, he realized pretty quickly he was not equipped to do any of those things. So the purpose of looking at this and the purpose of studying Jesus' life is manifold, a wonderful word we looked at earlier today, manifold. There's many roads, many possibilities, many blessings of studying Scripture. But in this particular instance, what we're looking at is how did Jesus train his 12, those particular 12 men. He didn't choose thousands and just give them a quick startup, one Saturday or even four Saturday session. He spent 3.5 years, the majority of 3.5 years with them, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They got to watch him pray. They got to watch him teach. And then they were sent out themselves to experience teaching, to experience discipling, to experience gospel preaching. And these are some of the things that we're going to look at tonight in these different topics in this chapter, is what's important for training a communicator. So this book has 31 chapters. And a study of the ministry of Jesus in training the 12 disciples. I haven't started to read it yet. I've just looked it over. But I would encourage you to pick it up. Like I said, it's available on Amazon as well. The Training of the 12 on Kindle for $1.99. Can't beat that. The other book we're looking at is The Teaching Techniques of Jesus by Hermann Horn. Now, this book was written in 1920, I believe. Copyright is no longer valid. It's on archive.org, available in many formats here for free. Another title that I would recommend for you is one I mentioned last week, The Master Plan of Discipleship, or The Master Plan of Evangelism, both by Robert E. Coleman. I have read The Master Plan of Evangelism. I haven't read the discipleship one, but I do plan to at some point. But all of these books are going to be effective for you in coming to our Life of Christ class while we still have it, although we're at the resurrection now, so you're not going to get a whole lot of training as far as that's concerned in the way that Jesus discipled his men. But studying the life of Christ, evaluating what his methods were for preaching, for the gospel, for how he interacted with folks, for how he said it with love. All of these things are going to be important for you. All right, Example stimulates inquiry. What were the means Christ used in training men? He taught by example, and his disciples observed him intimately, discriminatingly. One example concerns prayer. When I received Christ as my Savior at age 9, at an evangelistic meeting, I went with many others to a big room for the follow-up session. There, a counselor lectured us on 27 or so things a believer needs to know, none of which was in written form. At that point, I was dazed by the realization that my sins were forgiven, and things the instructor said didn't impress me much. At the end, I got up and walked out the door, supposedly prepared to live the Christian life, including prayer. That's what we talked about. This incredibly momentous occasion, where this man realizes who Jesus Christ is, throws himself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ, and the overwhelming nature of that situation. Not all folks come to Christ that way. I understand that. I did. It was pretty overwhelming for me because I would just say I did not like Christ very much before then. So it was pretty powerful for me to say the words, "I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior," the second time, Doug. Sorry. And after that, there wasn't a whole lot you could tell me that I could take in. 27 things. I will tell you that the first and only thing that I usually tell folks that I give the gospel to when they respond to it is 1 John 1:9. Because the first thing they need to learn is they're going to sin, and they need to be able to confess that sin before their Father. This is going to help them to continue moving forward. But you cannot teach them the basics of Christian life in an hour. Our basic doctrinal studies series lasted a year and a half the first time in 2004, about a year and a half. Yeah. We started that last year, and I taught bibliology, and we did that in 15 sessions, I think. So we were probably looking at about 3 years at that pace. Basics, maybe to some folks, you would think, and I did for a long time, that we wanted to break that down into 12 sessions, make it really easy. Basics is still quite a bit of material, and it takes some time. And it allows each individual to realize that Bible study is serious, that the scriptures are... the depth of the scriptures, the depth at which you can study, is never ending. There's always something new that you can learn, always something more that you can understand. And so, a basic doctrinal study series, I think you're not doing anybody justice by trying to squeeze it into an hour right after somebody gets saved. But 3.5 years these men trained, 24 hours a day, watching Jesus preach, watching him pray. And they didn't come to prayer the way that Howard did, where he left this meeting and they expected him to be able to even pray. But instead, even after watching Jesus and his prayer life, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." And this is going to come up in our next item here. Participation is prerequisite to learning. Because anything that we learn from a book is only theoretical. And all of those theories need to be put into practice. All of them need to be participated in for us to truly have a full knowledge of them. The disciples themselves asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." This came after observing the prayer life, prayer and the life of the Lord. They constantly found that his number one priority was fellowship with the infinite God. I believe the key to training is getting the trainee to ask the right questions. And the best way to stimulate questions is by setting the example. Who ruins the curiosity God built into mankind? And this is one thing I found interesting because I've noticed this my entire life. That parents will look at their children when the children have questions and say, "Be quiet, I'm busy right now." Something to that effect. And then pretty soon those children, after so many years of that, stop asking questions. They stop being inquisitive. They stop seeking to figure things out and understand things. this is part of the training process, and that we would see the example, we would ask questions, and we would participate in learning to do these things, learning to understand these things. Yes, he told a story here about the Sunday school teacher. When you ask them who their favorite student is, the likely answer is going to be the kid in the back who never says anything. He just sits there with a big grin on his face. And yet 20 years later, he's still sitting there with a big grin on his face. Still not able to think, not able to communicate. And by the time the student gets to seminary, it's quite a process for us to resurrect that curiosity factor so God can educate them. In Philippians 4:9, we see Paul as an example for young Christians. He says, "Those things that you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." Paul's students had a sort of audiovisual presentation, and they actively learned. The first time I really noticed Paul's words, "Follow me as I follow Christ," I thought, how egotistical can you get? But the longer I think about it, the more impressed I am by the fact that whether one says that or not, the leader is being followed. The question leaders have to ask is, am I following Christ? So it's not egotistical to say, follow me because I'm following Christ, if you're actually following Christ. And you're not standing out in front saying, hey, I'm the leader, everybody follow me. That's not necessary, because people are going to follow those that are following Christ. If they're hungry for the truth, if they're hungry for understanding, if they're hungry to be close to their Savior, then it makes sense to look for folks that are seeking after him as well, that are following him as well. Participation is prerequisite to learning. The second means that our Lord used was participation. In Mark 3:14, in Holman, he says, he also appointed 12. He also named them apostles to be with him, to send them out to preach. The key to training, to the training ministry of Jesus Christ, is that he participated with them in the ministry. He shared his life. Occasionally he was alone, and sometimes they worked without him, but most of the time the Lord was with his disciples. In the midst of their experiences, they asked the majority of their questions, so the teaching and experience were inseparably related. This makes me think training is better caught than taught, and I enjoy that. Caught than taught. Because the majority of things that I come to understand are not things that I come to understand in the actual study, in the actual reading of the material. It's a wonderful story that I think I only heard this year, but it spoke to me greatly because I have experienced it. There was a pastor, and I'll stop naming the name of that pastor and the folks involved, but there was a pastor, an older man, who came to his deacons and was telling them how wonderful, this wonderful thing he discovered, that that his study of the Scripture, his understanding of the Scripture was growing. But it wasn't growing because he was spending more time with the books. He was finding that the time that he spent riding his bicycle around the neighborhood, he was actually learning more about the Scriptures. Now, of course, the deacons got real upset because they thought he was shirking his studies. But what he's actually saying is, I'm meditating on the Scriptures, and I'm asking the Holy Spirit to reveal them to me, these Scriptures that I've studied, these things, these doctrines that I've looked at. And so part of our study is actually reflecting on what we've learned, praying about it, seeking the wisdom of the Lord, as we read in James chapter 1. Being able to meditate on these things the way that David did. And this is the beginning of understanding. We take in information, but we need to meditate on it, and then we need to act upon it. But training is better caught than taught. The other aspect of it is that I'm not the only one in this, because every Christian should be learning this way. I learn the most, and I'm able to apply the most doctrine under deeper and more difficult testing. The harder things get, the more doctrine I'm able to apply, and the more I'm able to fully understand what it's about. Mark 4:35 introduces a choice case. Jesus had been talking about faith, comparing it to a mustard seed. Wow. How would you like to listen to Jesus Christ discuss the subject of faith? Well, after he gets to the end of this, he gave them an exam, but not like the ones we give at school. He says, "Gentlemen, the lectures are over. Let's go to the other side of the lake," and into the boat they go. But when they get in the middle of the lake, they've got problems. A sudden storm overwhelms them, and they're sinking. Mind you, these were not seminary students. These were professional fishermen in a boat. And they scream, "Lord, don't you even care?" So Jesus rebukes the wind, no problem there. And then he turns to the disciples and says, "How is it that you, of all people, have no faith?" They had just heard the lesson, the lecture. But people don't learn faith through lectures. They learn it through living. And the disciples got a big fat F on this exam. The first time after I left full-time secular work was about 3 or 4 months when we first ran into some financial difficulty. I wasn't making as much money. And right up to the last minute, I was staying strong in my prayer life. I was trusting in the Lord. And then at the last minute, when the gas tank was empty and we had no money, and there was no earthly hope, I lost faith. But each successive test, I pray since then, every time that the Lord has presented me an opportunity to exercise faith, that I have learned a greater and greater trust in Him to provide. And so, I left my second part-time job, and then I left my only part-time job, and now I'm trusting on Him completely. That's not a bragging in me. That's a bragging in the Lord that He did that in somebody like me. Somebody who had a hard time trusting in anybody but themselves. But people don't learn faith through lectures. They learn it through living. And the disciples got a big fat F on this exam. You think about Peter, another boating incident. You think about Peter saying, "Is it you, Lord? If it's you, tell me to come and I'll come walk out on the water to you." And the Lord says, "Come." And he gets out on the water. Imagine this. Peter is walking on water. He's walking on water. He's exercising faith in Jesus Christ. The waves are crashing. The wind's howling. But he's exercising faith and he's keeping his eyes on Christ. But the moment he takes his eyes off Christ, the moment he loses faith and he starts looking around him at all of this stuff going on, all the wind howling and the waves crashing, all the circumstances and details of life, he starts to sink. But for every moment that he had his eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, exercising faith, trusting in God, he was able to walk on water. He was able to do the impossible. I've come to believe that tension is essential as an ingredient to growth. I don't mean anxiety, I mean outside pressure and stress. The early Christians got moving when they were catapulted by the persecution out of their safe situation in Jerusalem. I think we need to get our people moving by stirring up the nest. We are often so comfortable that we're vulnerable to the evil, one's anesthetic. A student met me on campus some time ago and said, "Hey, prof, I'm going out to SMU, one of those fraternity Bible studies." You can imagine a Bible study in a fraternity. No fraternity I've ever known. "Oh," I said, "wonderful. Will you pray for me?" "I sure will." "I kind of think you're not praying for me the way I think I need," he said slowly. "How's that?" "Well, I could wish that you would pray that these guys would not go for my throat." And I love this. "Friend, I'm coming through loud and clear." I love his 60s, 70s kind of talk. "I'm going to pray that they'll go right for your jugular vein, that they'll nail you to the wall." The next morning, I met him on the campus and said, how did you make out?" "The Lord answered your prayers," he said ruefully. We think, how is this possible? How is this guy, how is that encouraging that his professor is hoping that he gets shot down, is hoping that these guys in the Bible study just destroy him? He's hoping that the Lord humbles him. He's hoping that through these questions, the guy doesn't start to think more highly of himself than he ought to, but to think so as to have sound judgment, and that he would continue to seek after the Lord and trust in Him and continue to let the Lord equip him. But to never think that he's arrived, never think that he's got it, never think that he's awesome, and that there aren't any questions that he couldn't answer, any problems that he couldn't address. You know that student is a prime prospect for training. He knows what he doesn't know, and that's a lot better position than many of us are in. How do we Christians do it? We fill Christians' minds till it's coming out their ears, and they get so spiritually obese they can hardly move. Some of them eventually get fed up and quietly drop out. Spiritually obese, because we sit in the pews, in our cushy seats, as it were, and suck in all of this doctrine, suck in all of this information, and we keep coming in Sunday and Wednesday, five or six classes a week, getting spiritually fat, and never walking out that door one time to enter in our mission field, just to look forward to the next time we can get fed. And that's the problem, is we're not here for ourselves. We're not here to feed for ourselves so that we can be spiritual supermen. We're here to feed on doctrine so that we can go out there and accomplish God's good pleasure and God's purposes. We can accomplish the gospel preaching. We can be fellow workers in bringing folks to Christ, and so that we can serve and we can teach and we can minister. We can give all those spiritual gifts that need training. They're trained here so that we can go out and serve the body, not ourselves. I like to drop my students into the juvenile home in Dallas for experience in counseling. I don't care if they can memorize and repeat what they hear in class. What I want to know is whether they can communicate when I deposit them in a room out there with juvenile delinquents. If they can't, I haven't trained them sufficiently. I like how he's taking responsibility. I haven't trained them sufficiently. And this is the key. If you are training somebody, take responsibility for them. And an hour a week, a half hour a week, an hour once a month, doesn't cut it to make somebody an effective communicator and an effective Christian operating in the sphere of love and preparing their spiritual gift, being edified and equipped in their spiritual gift. But I haven't trained them sufficiently. There's a responsibility there that the teacher takes. That says, I have a stewardship here, I have a ministry. And when this person fails, I fail. Do not lay hands on a man too hastily and thereby share his guilt. Third, Christ taught by personalized instruction. Luke 9:18. While he was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, what do the crowds say that I am? Now you look at this and you see what's going on right now and what people think. And what is the eternal truth is what Jesus is really trying to get at. He starts with what men think and then sees how it stands up to eternal truth. Whom do men say that I am? And they shout out the answers they had picked up in the streets. But who do you say that I am? Peter responded with a revelation God had given him, and now the disciples are strongly and personally involved. I found that the closer I get to an individual, the more influence I have on his life. I talk to many students. Unfortunately, I teach very few. Those I teach, I change, and that requires personal involvement. Sometimes while students are filing out of class, I say, come out to my house tonight. What are you going to do, Prof? I don't know. Come on out. So 8 or 10 guys come out to the house, and we sit around sipping Cokes as we talk, and before you know it, it's 2:30 in the morning. And nobody's saying, when is this period over, Professor? Everybody's excited. 2:30 in the morning, everybody is still excited about their fellowship in the Lord and their fellowship with a godly older man who is leading them in the things of the Lord. Now, this is something that I've called investment in previous preaching, how I understand it. I'm personally investing in somebody. I'm investing my time. I'm investing my money, if the Lord so gives me any money to invest in them. I'm investing myself in this person because Jesus Christ invested everything in me. So as you are training other communicators, you think about it like that. You don't think about it as, well, I've got to do this hour a week with this guy so he can get on the road and I don't have to worry about him anymore. No. No, this is about your ministry as well. And this is about sharing. As we look at not sharing in the guilt, we also look at sharing in the glory and the glorifying of God over what he does with this person that you've invested in. I saw a friend's wife in church in the church parking lot some time ago, and she said, "What in the world are you doing to my husband?" I think Stephanie's asked that of Pastor Bob once or twice, but with a big smile on her face, not complaining. "I have to set the alarm clock to tell this guy to put down his Bible and go to bed at night." That's awesome. That's awesome to see somebody who is so hungry for the Word that they can't put it down, that they're not delighted by anything else. They're not investing themselves in anything else but learning and knowing. We look at 1 John and we look at those who have been born of God and those who know God. Two different things. And these are folks that are beginning to know God. And they're hungry for it. "And when I return from a trip, it's likely that my wife will tell me, 'Telephone call from such and such,' and he will have a list of questions to fire at me. He's involved because I got involved with him." All right. Any questions so far? This is your time to be involved for participation. All right. Rebuke may be necessary. In this section, we're actually going to look outside of Howard Hendricks in the scripture, and I want to introduce you to Robert Chapman, a pastor and evangelist who lived from 1803 to 1902, pastored in a little church in Barnstaple, England, that hardly anybody has ever heard of him. That somebody is getting reward. That's somebody who's not looking to be famous. He's looking to be faithful. "Most of us miss something in training that is very valuable. Christ used it throughout the Gospels carefully. I'm talking about rebuke. And he did not rebuke them because they were not using the right methods, but for lack of faith." "A man in Wheaton, Illinois, changed the course of my life when I was a student at Wheaton College. He called me into his office, sat me down, and every time I opened my mouth, he said, 'Keep your mouth shut and listen.' I came out of that office so mad I could have spit nails, but today I call this man blessed because he's the only man who cared enough about me to face me with hard facts about my stubborn self-will. I made a 180-degree turn that I'm still following." This is something I learned when I was, something I wish I had learned when I was teaching the kids over at Sims Elementary, because those are kids that have a lot of difficulties growing up, that experience a lot of things that children should not experience. And yet, I saw their teachers taking this kind of tact, being strong, firm with them. And yet I wasn't strong enough in my faith to be that firm with these kids. And maybe that's for a reason. Maybe it's because these teachers had developed relationships, long-term relationships with these kids. But I tell you, the moment that those teachers walk in the door, those kids do that 180-degree turn, whatever they were doing, they stop. And there's a respect that flows out of them for those teachers. And yet as soon as they walk out the door, that respect goes out the door as well. Because they're not looking at somebody who is being strong and firm with them anymore. Open rebuke is better than hidden love. And I kind of like, of course I like Holman for most of these anyway, but better an open reprimand than concealed love. The wounds of a friend are trustworthy, but the kisses of an enemy are excessive. NASB says deceitful, and I guess that depends on your Hebrew understanding, but it seems like the books lean further toward excessive than deceitful. And it makes more sense anyway. The kisses of an enemy are excessive. Always trying to flatter you. Always trying to get in with you. And yet the wounds of a friend are trustworthy. We say we don't want to hurt anybody, but we're hurting them in droves by refusing to do necessary surgery. Some time ago, I went to my doctor with some physical problems, and he took some pictures of the premises. After examining them, he said, "Hendricks, you've got a rock collection down there. Since you're not a geologist, we have to take them out." Would you believe it? This friend had me sliced up, and he never shed a tear. He knew he had to hurt me in order to heal me. And I think this is a lot of what a lot of us are afraid to do. We're afraid to say something that somebody might be offended at. But if it's scriptural, it's biblical, it's doctrinal, and they get offended, I think that's a good thing. If the word is what is rebuking them, and not a high-minded, self-righteous attitude that says, I'm accomplishing the Christian life better than you. You need to clean yourself up. But confronts them with the scriptures. We looked in the book of Romans recently, as we looked at an application of love. An application of love that abhors evil. And I think for some of us, that was a real eye-opener. Because we thought love was always nice and always kind. And we look at this application and see that we got a lot of folks looking out over the world and looking out at things that unbelievers are doing and being very accepting of it. And there's a point of grace that we come to that says they're unbelievers, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 2, understanding they're operating in the only nature they have, they're children of wrath, sons of disobedience. And yet, within us, we don't have an abhorrence anymore for the sins that they're operating in. But then it comes to brothers and sisters, and we no longer have an abhorrence for the sins that they're operating in. It's not that we don't love them. We can love them and still abhor the evil that's operating within them. And then it comes to ourselves. And this is something that I'm growing more deeply in understanding in 1 John 1:9. As I agree with God about my sins, it's not just the initial understanding that I had because of CEF that we tell these children to tell on themselves before God, as if that was all confession was. But the idea is that I have the same opinion of my sins that God does. I can't stand them. It's not emotional. It's not a metamelomized sadness, that a worldly sadness that does nothing. It is a feeling of my sins are reprehensible, because my God says they're reprehensible, and I have the same opinion that he does. So we go from unbelievers to brothers and sisters, and then to ourselves, that we're no longer operating in that sphere, in that part of love that abhors evil, but clings to what is good. Now I'm going to read for you from Robert Chapman's Choice Sayings, and I'm hoping that some of you will evaluate these things, search the scriptures to see if these things are so. He's a man, he's fallible. And consider what he's saying. Dealing with the faults of others, he said, "If we would wisely reprove the flesh in our brethren, we must first, after the Lord's example, remember and commend the grace in them. Those who are much acquainted with the cross of Christ and with their own hearts will be slow to take the reprover's office. If they do reprove, they will make it a solemn matter, knowing how much evil comes of the unwise handling of a fault. Let us begin by searching ourselves if we would be profitable reprovers of others. Much self-judgment makes a man slow to judge others, and the very gentleness of such an one gives a keen edge to his rebukes." Keep in mind, this is between 1850 and 1900 that he's writing this, so his language is a little bit different than ours. In reproving sin in others, we should remember the ways of the Holy Spirit of God towards us. He comes as the Spirit of love, and whatever his rebukes, he wins the heart by mercy and forgiveness through Christ, the power of the gospel that still goes forth in our lives, not just in the moment of salvation, but continues to bring us to maturity as we look upon the face of grace. To forgive without upbraiding, even by manner or look, is a high exercise of grace. It is imitation of Christ. If I have been injured by another, let me bethink myself how much better to be the sufferer than the wrongdoer. And this is an attitude that I really don't see in the majority of Christians. Because the first thing they do is take into account a wrong suffered. The first thing, let me rephrase that. The first thing we do is take into account a wrong suffered. And yet we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, that is not love. That is not how love, agape love, operates. The flesh would punish to prevent a repetition of wrongs, but grace teaches us to defend ourselves without weapons. The man who 70 times 7 forgives injuries is he who best knows how to protect himself. If one do me wrong, let me with the bowels of Christ seek after him and entreat God to move him to repentance. We partake in the guilt of an offending member of Christ until we have confessed his sin as our own. Are you all familiar with Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel's prayer there, where he confesses the sins of Israel? Mourned over it, prayed for its forgiveness, and sought in the spirit of love the restoration of the erring one. If our tongue have been betrayed into speaking contemptuously or even slightingly of an absent brother, let us quickly say, and I love this, alas, we have wounded Christ. We have wounded Christ. And all of us have been in this place. All of us have been in this place where we have been angry at a brother or sister, and we've spoken not out of love, but out of self-centeredness. But what Robert Chapman is saying here is every time that we do that, every time we speak poorly of a brother, every time we speak ill of a brother or sister, we're not wounding that brother. We're wounding Christ himself. We're wounding his body. If in love I speak to a brother of his fault, it is because I hate the sin. If I speak of it with the backbiting tongue, it is self-pleasing that moves me. If under the law, when the bond was only in the flesh, the Israelite must not suffer sin upon his brother, how much less should it be suffered under the gospel, which binds the saints together spiritually and eternally? The figure of the mote or the log, as we read in ours, in our translations, the figure of the mote in the eye shows that skill and tenderness he has need of who would be a reprover of, to his brother. Who would trust so precious a member of the eye to a rough, unskillful hand? And you think about this, a log versus a speck. Now, if we're going to talk about flesh, I'm a fairly strong guy, and I can pick up a log and toss it, no problem. But that doesn't equip me to take a speck out of my brother's eye. And if I did it with the same kind of skill as I removed that log, what would happen to that brother's eye? Probably remove the eye with the speck. So the idea here is that this is something that requires a very skilled hand, a hand that is gentle. I would have never made a surgeon. My hands have never been gentle. And yet my spirit, the gentleness of my spirit needs to be known to all. And there's a huge difference. The figure of the mote in the eye shows what skill and tenderness he has need of who would be a reprover to his brother. Who would trust so precious a member of the eye to a rough, unskilled hand? The Lord loves to manifest particular tenderness toward those who have been brought low, even though it may have been through their own folly. Go tell his disciples and Peter from Mark chapter 16. And that's a beautiful example. The Lord singles out Peter once again after all that Peter has failed in. He says, go tell his disciples and make sure you tell Peter too. Make sure you tell him I still love him. Make sure you tell him. Do you find anything in there that you have a problem with? Raise your hand, it's okay. That's what we're talking about, participation. Anything in there you might disagree with? The only thing I would look at, that's the first thing that comes to mind, I think I can find it again here. After the Lord's example, remember and commend the grace in them, those who are much acquainted with the cross of Christ. Make it a solemn matter. Begin by searching ourselves. There's something in here about upbraiding. There it is. To forgive without upbraiding, even by manner or look, is a high exercise of grace. It is imitation of Christ. One phrase came to mind. Get behind me, Satan. The force that is necessary sometimes in our rebukes is not pretty. And it doesn't speak of what we consider love, but it speaks of that abhorrence of evil. It speaks of recognizing how far away from fellowship our brother or sister has gone and recognizing they need to be shaken up. The attitude is still in love. The attitude is still one of grace. The attitude is still Christ-like. But it's one that realizes the necessity of a strong rebuke. All right. 8 minutes left to talk about delegating responsibility, energizing workers, and individual Bible study is indispensable. Delegating responsibility energizes workers. Then by actually delegating the Great Commission to the disciples, Jesus further trained them. I have never gotten over this in Mark 16, 14, and 15. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not those who had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into the world. Most of us know the rest. Preach the gospel to all of creation. Now, of course, we have come to understand that there's quite a bit of question about the authenticity of the verses following verse 8 in Mark chapter 16. But we've been studying Luke chapter 24, and I see the same kind of attitudes and the same kind of rebuking to the folks on the road to Emmaus. Let's go ahead and take a look at that, Luke chapter 24. You guys are participating so well, I love it. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes, so the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. Okay, we probably need to skim through some of these things, because this is a big chapter. The Emmaus disciples. Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, if you want more on that, listen to the MP3s from the Life of Christ class. Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them, but they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking? So they're discussing, arguing, and disputing. It's no wonder they can't recognize Jesus. Of course, there's other things at work here, but if you're so caught up in your arguing and disputing. The one named Cleopas answered him, Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happen in these days? So we look through this story and we see that Jesus begins to speak about the law and the prophets and all that disclose him, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. They came near to the village where they were going, and he gave the impression he was going farther, but they urged him, Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day is almost over. So he went to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to them. Their eyes were opened. They recognized him at that point, and then he disappeared from their sight. They realized their hearts were ablaze within them as he was walking with them, explaining the scriptures to them, and that recognition that they're walking away from this arguing and disputing and being stirred up in their affections for Christ as they are listening to Bible teaching from Christ himself, not even recognizing him as such yet. They get to, they actually run back to Jerusalem. They get to where the other disciples are staying, and they begin to describe what happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Okay. At this point, the reality of the risen Jesus, They're all hanging out there in the room, and Jesus stood among them, says, "Peace to you." They were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. And he says, "Why are you troubled? Why did doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see, you can see that I have." He showed them his hands and feet while they were still amazed and unbelieving because of their joy. They're unbelieving because of their joy. Joy should have caused some kind of belief reaction in them, I would think. He asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" So he's giving another proof of his resurrection that he's not a phantom, that this is real. Gave him a piece of broiled fish and he ate it. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. And yet, even with this understanding that they are unbelieving, they're lacking in faith, and they get a rebuke, he still says, "You're my witnesses of these things. I'm sending you." And he commissions them, these failures, to have faith. So there's a rebuke, but there's still a recognition. So he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not those who had seen him after he was risen. All of these testimonies that were given about the risen Christ. I could understand if Jesus gave the Great Commission to graduates of the finest schools. This is human wisdom. That says, yeah, the college graduates, the doctors, the folks that the world says have been trained in their highest schools of thought and philosophy and all that kind of stuff. And yet Jesus picked fishermen. He picked fishermen. As we looked at this morning, and I've said several times before, he picked idiots. He picked untrained, unschooled, unlettered idiots. And so much more that he could display his grace and his power in each one of them. When I look at that group of ragtag disciples who fled from the cross and retreated to hideaways, I marvel that Jesus bothered with them. That this illuminates a basic fact of training. You train a man in proportion to the confidence you have in him. Jesus knew what these men would accomplish after they were filled with his Spirit. We often give up too soon on trainees and fail to invest ourselves in them. Some of this we've got to skip through. It's already 8:29, but the story he tells of this boy in the seminary who he completely misjudged. This boy gets sent to this church who's had 18 pastors in a row that have walked away from a hopeless situation. When I heard a graduate had accepted it, I thought, that's par for the course. The boy doesn't even know enough to not to take it. Sometime later, we began to get reports of small miracles up there. I couldn't believe it, but I got a chance to visit there and was invited to speak. People were hanging out the doors when I arrived. Because it's never the man and how impressive the man is. It's how much that man is submitted to the Holy Spirit. How much that man is submitted to God and how much God is going to produce through him. Because the men that are impressive to us are always going to be passed by. Just like God passed by David's older brothers, the better looking, the taller, the more impressive of David's brothers. And he picked a 12-year-old kid. A scrappy little 12-year-old kid. Because the Lord looks on the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. And I love the story about the ophthalmologist who had no idea. He says, "Doctor, are you sharing your faith? I don't know how." He says, "I have no idea how to do it." And yet by the end of this story, this man is bringing so many people to Christ that Howard Hendricks runs into somebody in India, and Howard is illustrating with this story, and he says, "Yeah, I know that doctor. Yeah, that guy got me saved. And I went to Dallas Seminary." Individual Bible study is indispensable. All right, 8:30 and 59 seconds. Does everybody in this room realize that there are two indisputable, indispensable things to the Christian life for being effective, for going out and being effective? Okay, I'll say three things. But the first two, because the third thing is fed by your personal relationship with God. That is your prayer life. That is your personal study. And I mean deep study of the Bible. That doesn't mean, oh, I'm just going to read the New Testament books that I understand and like, and I'm going to skip the rest of it. That means a deep understanding of Jesus Christ in the whole of Scripture. And all of those things are going to feed into the way that God equips you in the local church under the pastor that he's assigned you to keep watch over your soul. The pastor that God is going to use to equip you. And I love the enthusiasm of those who actually spend the time themselves reading the scriptures, like this man. He talks about who he got him into Bible study, and the man comes in and says, "Well, I've done it. I have mortgaged my home, and I'm going to start a camp for the youth." And at the end of the story, we're looking at that camp being destroyed by a hurricane, and yet when Howard gets there, he's seeing them standing around the rubble singing hymns to God, rejoicing. What great things he has done. Now, there are some questions at the end of this chapter, and I encourage you to look at these, all of these questions, and think about them, assess them biblically, search the scriptures, and answer them for yourselves before God, and see how they get you to participate in the thinking and using the brain that God gave you, and seeing how much more effective you can be as communicators and as disciplers, as teachers, as those who would lead the next generation to Jesus Christ and see them walking faithfully with the Lord as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Father, we thank you for love and how richly you help us to operate in the sphere of love. And we thank you that you continue to be merciful with us in our weaknesses and our shortcomings. But Father, we also thank you that you've given us a deep affection for Jesus Christ and a longing to know him and to search for him in the scriptures and to reach deeply in our prayer life with you. That Father, we might come to not just be those that are born of God, but those who know God as well, those who are growing in grace and knowledge, those who are growing towards maturity, and those who are stirring up their brothers and sisters and their affections for Christ. Those who are not leaders because they're exceptional people. They're not leaders because they are charismatic. They're not leaders because they're good looking, but they're leaders because they love the Lord and they're pursuing him violently and aggressively. Father, we thank you that folks see that and they are encouraged by that and they begin to follow folks who are operating in such a realm. Father, we thank you for your grace in Howard Hendricks and this wonderful book that he's written to build us up and edify us, and the ministry that it's still having. It's kind of sad, Father, that it's not available in print anymore, that the work that we had to do to get it in digital form was an act of grace by you and positive volition by a couple of members of this church. But I thank you that it's still bearing fruit after so many years. That Howard Hendricks is still hearing that well done, good and faithful servant, even years after his death, for the fruit that's being born. Father, we look forward to next week and the closing out of this PMW session, and thank you for the faithfulness that you've shown to edify us in the scriptures and edify us with these faithful men who have searched the scriptures and have been diligent to lead other men in becoming effective communicators and preachers of the gospel. Thank you for these students, and I pray that you would continue to be with them, encouraging them to be seeking after you and seeking after their brothers and sisters, but especially to be interceding for the lost and to be preaching the gospel to all creation. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.